Just about 2 years ago, I had a life-changing experience. Life has never been the same since my son has been born, right? For better or for worse, and mostly better. So, Shelby had a C-section, and so while she was in recovery, the nurse brought me this tiny, wrinkly, pink little baby, low on oxygen, trying to cry, but trying to regain his strength, and they said, you need to be his first skin-to-skin contact. And so I'm sitting there holding this baby against my chest. And there's an excitement beyond the excitement of going to an amusement park or getting something you've saved up for a long time. It's an excitement much deeper than that. And then, you know, usually about a week or two later, the bragging starts to happen, right? Dads, we want to brag on our boys, right? We want to say, yeah, 5 minutes after he was born, he had his head up, he's looking around, he's going to be a quarterback for the Pittsburgh Steelers or something, right? We're bragging on our kids. And last week, Michael covered the birth of Zechariah's son, John the Baptist. Can you imagine the excitement that he must have had? He had gone maybe 70, 80 years thinking he would never have a son. And then, all of a sudden, the Lord blesses him with this boy, with this baby. I think John the Baptist was very excited. But as we look at this morning's passage, we don't find a excited new father bragging about his son. We find a faithful Jew exalting God and God's son. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 80. The title of this morning's message is The Mercy of God Seen in the Savior. The mercy of God seen in the Savior. For that is what Zechariah prophesies about. Let us read this passage together, starting in verse 67. And his father, meaning John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew strong and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Zechariah's prophecy breaks down into three sections. The first section is that God sends a Savior. God sends a Savior. Right, let us look at this first section, verses 67 through 70. So Zechariah, after not believing the angel Gabriel, has been struck mute. He can't speak. And finally, when his son is born, he's about to be circumcised, right, 8 days later. Zechariah says his name will be John, indicating that he does now believe the word that Gabriel spoke. And so believing the word of God, Zechariah's tongue is loosed, it's opened. He can now speak. And look at verse 64. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And the people wondered, why are you calling your child John? What kind of child is this going to be? And the words that Zechariah speaks effectively are God's answer to that question. We see that Zechariah prophesies. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's prophesying. He can finally speak, and the first words that he says are not even his own words. They're the words of God. Zechariah he's a prophet. He is prophesying what God has said. This gives him an authority that he did not have before. He is speaking for God. And it also means that these words apply to Zechariah as much as they do anyone else in Judea. so he can rejoice right alongside with these Judeans at the things he is speaking. And amazingly, this is the first public declaration of the coming of Christ in the New Testament era. Right? Mary was told, Joseph was told, Gabriel told Zechariah. But those were the only three individuals that knew. Right? Elizabeth probably knew as well. But the public, Judea, the people, they didn't know. So this is the first time that the birth of the Messiah, that the coming king, is proclaimed to the people. That means it's something we should probably take great note of. And Zechariah begins his prophecy by calling our attention and his hearers' attention, the Judeans, to God. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He begins with worship. What a fitting thing for a priest to do. He begins with worship, saying, blessed be God. But he doesn't just say God. He says the Lord God of Israel. In the Old Testament, it would be Yahweh Elohim, the full name of God. And we know from the clarity of the New Testament that this refers to the full triune God, Father, Spirit, and Son. And so Zechariah is saying, praise be to the God who we knew from the Old Testament, the God of Israel. And as he speaks these words, the Judeans hearing him would have immediately thought of all of the events, all the things that God did in the Old Testament. They would immediately started thinking about these things. And Zechariah, under the inspiration of the Spirit, reminds them he is still the Lord God of Israel. He is still our God, fellow Judeans. He has not abandoned us. He has not forsaken us. He is the Lord God of Israel. He is faithful. And he gives a reason for this worship. Three reasons, to be precise. He says first, verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us. He has visited his people. For 400 years, the Jews lived under the oppression of the Persians, of the Greeks, of the Romans. There were no prophets sent to them. There were no words from God. God's glory was not in the temple. He was not in their midst. And this isn't the first time in Israel's history that there had been such a period of time. Can you think of another? Egypt. Right? Israel dwelt in Egypt for 400 years. And during that time, there were no prophets sent to them. There were no words of God to them. All they had were the traditions of their fathers, passed down from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, right? Which are certainly good. But then as the Israelites, as their backs started breaking under the whips of the Egyptians, as they were told, make more bricks with less straw, they cried out to God. And what did God do? God sent Moses. And he said to Moses, I'm going to give you the ability to do signs and wonders. And you go to the Israelites, you go to the elders, and you tell them, I'm going to redeem them. I'm going to bring them out of Egypt. And so Moses does this. Exodus 4, 29 through 31. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Now, Zechariah is using the original languages, the exact same word that we find in Exodus. There's a parallel here. There is a reference here. Just as God sent Moses, just as God visited his people in Egypt, Zechariah says, God has visited us, Judeans. He has not forsaken us. He has remembered us. And this word doesn't mean just to drop in for a couple minutes and say, hey, how's it going? You know, I brought you a meal. I'll see you later. Right? That's not what this is talking about. This is visiting in the sense of going to help, going to assist. And is that not what God did for the Israelites in Egypt? In a mighty way, in a mighty way. And these words that Zechariah uses, it's important to understand that they're not talking about specific acts of God necessarily. They're talking about the full scope of God's work. They reflect more on God's nature, his character, the things he does from Genesis to Revelation than on a particular work in history. Though the Exodus is perhaps the most explicit, the most magnificent way that God visited his people prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, we see many examples of God visiting his people. When Israel was in famine, Ruth 1:6 says God visited them and gave them food. Hannah was barren under reproach of her fellow wife. God visited her, same word, and gave her a child, Samuel. Psalm 95 tells us that God visits the creation. He waters it. He cares for it. He provides for it. Zephaniah 2:5 tells us that God will visit a remnant of Judah in the future and restore them. So our God is a visiting God. And that's what Zechariah is proclaiming. God has visited us just as he has done in ages past. It's amazing. He's not merely visited his people, but he has redeemed them. He's redeemed them. He has performed redemption, performed deliverance for them. Verse 68, he's visited and redeemed his people. And again, this calls our attention, our thoughts, our memories back to Exodus. How much more so for the Judeans who thought about the Exodus account every year at Passover? Wow. They're like, what God did for the Israelites in Egypt, you're saying he's doing for us, Zechariah? And Zechariah is saying, yes, but in a far greater way. He is going to rescue his people. He is the rescuing God, the redeeming God. And this word oftentimes means rescue at a cost. Rescue at a cost. And as we'll see in the coming chapters of Luke, God paid the greatest cost for this rescue. And the third thing that Zechariah praises God for, verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He's visited, redeemed, and raised up. And this expression, a horn of salvation, it's not one we use in English, but it's a Hebrew expression, right? Referring to strength and power, majesty and might, or an individual possessing those qualities. Zechariah says, fellow Judeans, God has raised up for us a mighty one who will save us. In other words, a Savior. God has raised up for us a Savior. There'd be many who would claim to be the Messiah, but this one, God raised up. He raised him up, Zechariah says, in the house of his servant David. The house of his servant David. And again, these Judeans, they were steeped in the Old Testament, much more so than we are today. So their minds would have immediately jumped to the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. And why don't we turn there? 1 Chronicles 17. I'm just going to read a few verses. I know sometimes when we flip around the Bible, it's a little overwhelming, but the reason we do it is because we need to understand for ourselves the unity of the Bible, how the Old Testament and the New Testament are unified, one. It's the same work of God from beginning to end, continuous, not plan B, but God's redeeming work from Genesis to Revelation. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. David desired to build a house for the Lord, a temple, and the Lord said, you won't be the one to do it, but because that is an honorable desire, I will bless you, David. And here's how he blesses David. Verse 7, he makes a covenant with him. The prophet Nathan says to David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be prince over my people Israel. And I have gone with you and wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a name like the name of the great ones on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, meaning Saul, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever, forever. This is the promise that the Lord made to David. I will raise up one of your offspring to be an eternal king whose reign will have no end, and your people, David, will dwell in safety, fearing no more the work of wicked men. Right? That's what God promises to David. So by mentioning this right here, Zechariah is saying, the one promised, the one offspring of David, he has been raised up, Judeans, he has been raised up. But was it only the prophet Nathan that spoke of this? Well, verse 70 says, no, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old. Not just Nathan, but many other prophets. Around Christmas time, we love reading from Isaiah chapter 9. Listen to what Isaiah says about this Davidic king. For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his reign, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. In Isaiah 11, Isaiah again prophesies, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. That's David's father. We're talking about the Davidic line. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Verse 2, the Spirit of understanding, wisdom, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. He shall not judge, verse 3, by what his eyes see. Verse 4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Verse 5, righteousness, the belt of his waist, faithfulness, the belt of his loins. And verses 6 through 9 describe a time of perfect peace. Perfect peace. Jeremiah spoke briefly of this Davidic king. Jeremiah 23:5-6, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. And one more. Prophet Ezekiel spoke of this Davidic king more so as a shepherd. Verse 22, I will rescue my flock, says the Lord. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. Wow. We see unified theme. This Davidic king is a king of righteousness, of peace, who cares and shepherds his subjects. Right? And what did the angel say to Mary? The angel Gabriel identifies exactly who this king is to be. In Luke chapter 1, verse 32, the angel says, speaking of the son Mary will bear, Jesus, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So God spoke through many prophets of this Davidic king. Many prophets. And you know what I love? Zechariah says, just as he spoke. You know what that means? You realize what he's saying? He's saying God is doing exactly what he said he would do. He raised up the king that was promised. Israel had been looking for this Davidic king for hundreds and hundreds of years. And Zechariah is saying, this fulfillment is happening now. It's happening now, Judeans. With the birth of my son being the first domino, if you will. That's amazing. The king is coming. The Savior is approaching. And Zechariah goes on to describe two things that this Savior, this King, this offspring of David will do. Two things. He'll do them perfectly. He'll do them once and for all. He'll do them with complete and perfect righteousness. The first thing the Savior will do is he will save his people from their enemies. He will save his people from their enemies. Verses 71 through 75. He will save his people from their enemies. Let's read those verses. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. The Savior will save his people from their enemies. We have to remember the people that Zechariah is speaking to, right? Who are the ones hearing the words come out of his mouth? It's the Judeans, right? Those living in the hill country of Judah. And so they're hearing these words, and they're probably starting to come to some conclusions, right? The Judeans, in looking forward to the coming king, to the Messiah, they expected a reversal, right? They had been oppressed by many different nations and empires. They were underdogs. They were despised by many, many Gentiles. And so they're waiting for their comeuppance. They're like, we're gonna be on top again. We're going to have a political empire of Jewish dominance when the Messiah comes. That's what they were expecting, right? We see that throughout the Gospels. Jesus' disciples expected the kingdom to come immediately, right? And Jesus has to correct that understanding. Tells the parable of the talents. But that's what they were looking for. They were looking for instant victory, an instant turnaround. So they're hearing these words from Zechariah about being delivered from enemies, and they're probably starting to get, you know, pretty fired up, pretty worked up. Yes, yes, you know, no more oppression. We're going to be number one, not right? And start chanting. But we have to see, was that expectation correct? Was this kingdom to come immediately? No. Was it to be a purely political kingdom? No. No. Was it to be a political kingdom at all? Yes. Yes. Jesus is not a Republican or a Democrat or a Libertarian, but Jesus is very political. He's interested in one political model. A monarchy over which he is king, right? It's not an allegorical monarchy, but a real monarchy. Let us look at these verses and see how this plays out. Verse 71, Zechariah says, we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. We have to ask the question, who are these enemies? As we talked about, the Judeans were probably thinking the Roman Empire, right? They're probably thinking there's going to be an overthrow, that Jesus is going to, you know, take out the Caesar, and he's going to be the emperor of all the world. But who are these enemies that the Savior will deliver his people from? Well, certainly there is an aspect in which human beings are referred to, right? Certainly there is. Throughout time, there have always been the offspring of the woman, those who are of God, right, who by faith worship him, and the offspring of the serpent, those who are opposed to God, who follow in the footsteps of Cain. There's always been those two lines. So there is an element in which the Messiah will rescue his people from human enemies, whether that be Rome, whether that be modern-day China, right, oppressing our brothers and sisters in China, which has been on the news a lot lately. There's certainly an element which the Messiah will finally and fully deliver his people from those that would persecute them and hate them and oppose God. That's certainly true. We see that in Revelation 19 and 20, when Christ returns and he slays all the armies of the wicked with the sword of his mouth, and he reigns on the earth in perfect righteousness. Right? That's a tangible deliverance from tangible enemies. And that's certainly a way in which the Messiah, the Savior, will rescue his people. And the Judeans, you know, they weren't wrong to have the mindset that there would be a political reversal, right? A earthly kingdom. They weren't wrong to think that, because a lot of parts in the Old Testament say that the Son of David will come, right? We read out of Isaiah chapter 9 and 11. And those passages alone make very clear that the Messiah's kingdom is a earthly kingdom. It starts out as an earthly kingdom, right? Continues into eternity, but it starts out as a millennial reign on the earth, a kingdom of peace between men and all creation. But is that all? Are those the only enemies that the New Testament mentions? Well, the answer is no. The answer is no. The Savior will deliver his people, the Judeans, from wicked men, Gentile believers from wicked men, but that's not all. 1 Corinthians 15, actually, we'll go to Hebrews 2 first. You can turn there if you'd like. You don't need to. We'll just be there for a second. But Hebrews chapter 2, the author of Hebrews writes this: "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," meaning Jesus, "partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Abraham. Right? So we see that the New Testament mentions the devil as an enemy from which God's people will be delivered. 1 Corinthians 15 mentions the final enemy from which God's people will be delivered. Speaking of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul writes, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Is death. So those are three enemies, right? You could even, you know, we have our unholy trinity, like the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, you could sort of do the same thing, right? Wicked men, death, and the devil, right? Those are the three enemies that the coming Savior, right? We're looking back onto this with the rest of Revelation in the New Testament. These are the three enemies that the Savior will deliver his people from. Not in that order, right? You see, first, according to Hebrews 2, he has delivered us now. We have deliverance now from the devil, right? We are no longer under his sway, under his rule. We are no longer part of the kingdom of this earth, are we? No. We've been called out into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have forgiveness of sins. And then as we go into the book of Revelation, we see that Christ will come. He will rule over the earth with a rod of iron, right? Psalm 2:9. He will reign perfectly over the nations of the earth. He will deliver his people from wicked men. And then finally, he throws death into the lake of fire. So the deliverance Zechariah speaks of here, it's a series of events. A series of events. And we are blessed to be able to come to this with the rest of the New Testament to have full understanding of what Zechariah is speaking about. And this deliverance from the enemies of God's people, verse 72, it is because of the mercy promised to our fathers in remembrance of his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. And again, we come back to mercy. We come back to mercy. What does John the Baptist's name mean? Yahweh is merciful. Zechariah's prophecy, in a way, it's almost a sermon, almost an exposition, an explanation on why John is named Yahweh is merciful. And in verse 72, we see he is merciful because he is doing what he promised to the fathers. Specifically, the covenant and the oath he made with who? Our father Abraham. Verse 73. God's covenant with Abraham is perhaps the most important covenant in conjunction with the new covenant in the whole of Scripture. With the whole of Scripture. All the other covenants of the Bible come back to that one. So we need to understand, what did God say to Abraham? What conditions did he make with Abraham? What is Zechariah seeing and prophesying as starting to be fulfilled? We need to know, right? Turn with me to Genesis 17. We will see exactly what God spoke to Abraham. Genesis 17. Starting in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Right? There's basically two main things here that God promises Abraham. One, he promises him a multitude of offspring, right? Many, 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 many descendants. Many offspring, many children. And he promises them, verse 8, that these offspring, they will dwell in the land that God promised to Abram. So many offspring, they'll dwell in the land, right? And this is a covenant that God made, so surely that is a pretty serious agreement, if you will. That's a serious deal. That's a serious bond. God does not break his covenants. He doesn't. But, according to Hebrews 6:17, God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise his unchangeable purpose and character. So he guaranteed this covenant with an oath. He added an extra stamp of security on it. And Zechariah mentions that in his prophecy, the oath and the covenant. He sees them as a package deal, which is correct. Turn to Genesis 22. It's quite an amazing oath that God says to Abram. Well, Abraham at this point. So just prior to this oath being made, God tested Abraham. He said, take your son up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. Test of Abraham's faith. Abraham demonstrates himself faithful to the Lord God. And God makes this oath. Verse 16, the Lord says this, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. Pause. Will God let what he's about to say fail? Why not? He promised by himself. He swore by himself. There's no greater thing God can swear by than himself. Surely God will bring this to pass. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have listened to my voice. Wow. So we have the covenant that God made, many offspring, they'll dwell in the land in safety. And then God doubles down. And he says, not only that, but you will have kings that come from your line, Abram. I myself will ensure that these things happen. Your descendants, your people, they will possess the gate of their enemies. In other words, they will have victory over their enemies. They will not fear their enemies any longer. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Wow. So we have a bookend of two covenants here, the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, right? In verse 69 and here in verses 72. And 73. We see two streams of covenant meeting together in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Messiah. Both of these covenants describing how God's people will have safety from their enemies, deliverance from those who hate them. But does this just apply to the Judeans hearing Zechariah's words? I certainly hope not. I certainly hope not. What does God promise to Abraham? He doesn't say, your offspring shall be blessed. No. He says, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. All of them. Zechariah refers to Abraham as our father. And the Judeans would have said, yeah, absolutely. We're descended genetically, ethnically from Abraham. Certainly, he's our father. But Zechariah is saying something more here. The blessing to all nations promised to Abraham is going to come to pass. And how does the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 and Romans 4 tell us that it has come to pass? Because people of all nations, by faith, are children of Abraham. It's no longer of circumcision, nor of uncircumcision, but of faith working through love. That's what makes one a child of Abraham. So if you're a Gentile believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can call Abraham your father and rest in this promise of future deliverance from enemies. Again, in 74 and 75, Zechariah prophesies once more of deliverance from enemies. But he uses a different word this time. He says that we being delivered from our enemies, not saved, not rescued, delivered. In the Greek, this word refers to a final, eschatological, end-of-days deliverance. This is the final rescue of God's people. Someone could look at these verses and say, well, if Jesus was supposed to rescue God's people, why on earth are Christians being persecuted so much around the world? Why are they being killed in countries outside the United States of America? That'd be a good question. But all they would have to do is look at verse 74. Because looking in verse 74, we see that this deliverance, it's not an immediate deliverance, right? It is from the devil. It is not from death, and it's not from wicked men. Not yet. This is the final deliverance when the Lord Jesus Christ establishes his reign of peace upon the earth. Who will overcome the Lord? Who will overcome the Savior, the Messiah, prophesied in Isaiah? No one. Who will shepherd his people? The Messiah. Who will give us rest and rescue? The Messiah, the Savior. He saves from enemies. Again, these Judeans hearing these words, right, they're like, yeah, we're gonna be number one. We're going to make those Gentiles our slaves. And they really thought that. But that wasn't the end goal of the Savior's deliverance from enemies. What is the end goal? It is worship. It's worship. Look at what Zechariah says in 74, that being delivered from the hand of our enemies, finally at the end of days, we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. The purpose of the Savior's deliverance was not to establish a Jewish political empire, but to establish right worship forever. That's the reason. That's the reason. This is good news to a priest, especially a priest who's been going into a temple where the glory of God is not, making sacrifices that have become so perverted in the eyes of God. And he's a faithful priest. I'm certain he longs for the days. Zechariah longed for the days when the glory of God was in the midst of Israel. I'm 100% confident of that because he loved the Lord God. He did what he did by faith because the law demanded it. But he knew that God was not in the Holy of Holies. He was not there. Can you imagine the joy in Zechariah's heart as a faithful priest, hearing that we will once again rightly worship the Lord God without fear of enemies? Right? We won't have to fear because we will be securely shepherded and guarded by our King, by our Savior. We won't have to worry about enemies any longer. He will keep us safe. And we see that in the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, right? Abrahamic covenant, he'll possess the gate of his enemies. Davidic covenant, the Davidic king will establish safety for his people dwelling in the land promised to Abraham for the purpose of worship. And they won't just worship God in any condition, but in holiness and righteousness. Right? This goes back to Malachi 3:1. The Lord promises to send himself to Israel. He says this, "Who can endure the day of his coming, the Lord's coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years." Malachi promises that the Lord God will come and purify his people that they might offer right worship to God once again. Zechariah is saying the same exact thing. It'll be God's work to purify his people. The last thing Zechariah says in verse 75 is quite poignant, quite amazing, especially when you consider Zechariah is listening to his own words. He says, "We will worship before him all our days." Remember, the glory of God was not in the temple. It had departed 600 years prior. A holy of holies was a cold stone room. Zechariah knew that. He knew that. He knew he was not going into the presence and glory of God to make sacrifices, to offer incense. He knew that. He was simply being obedient by faith to the law. And yet, right here in verse 75, Zechariah says, "We will be before him in his presence," is literally what that means. We will once again be in his presence. We will be with him again, fellow Judeans. They yearned for the glory of God to be back in their midst. Do we yearn in the same way? Well, we don't necessarily need to have the same yearning, for we are indwelt by the Spirit. But to think of our final resting place in the presence and glory of God should fill us with great joy and great yearning. I can imagine Zechariah's joy hearing these words come out of his Spirit-inspired mouth. And this promise of worship is not just to Judeans. Even the prophet Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 56 that God will bring Gentiles in as well and give them a name better than sons and daughters. That he will let them and allow them and bring them in to make sacrifices that are pleasing to him, just as pleasing as the sacrifice of any Israelite. It's amazing. This is all prophesied beforehand. And so this worship is for all who are children of Abraham, all who claim Abraham as their father by faith. And really, it has to be. The work of the Savior has to be for all people because of what his next work will be. Verse 76 through 79. He will save his people from sin. The Savior will save his people from sin. Let's read these verses. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Like many fathers, I have aspirations for my son. Most of the time, I aspire that he naps, right? But, you know, in all seriousness, I'd love for him to be a musician, right? Or, you know, a lover of books, and most importantly, a lover of God. But I don't have any control over that. I don't have any certainty as to who my son will be. That's not the case with Zechariah. He has exact certainty. The angel Gabriel has told him, and the Holy Spirit is prophesying through him now verse 76, what his son will be. His son will be called the prophet of the Most High. Not only is John the Baptist from a priestly line, he will be a prophet. He will be a prophet. This isn't the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, but this is the prophet who prepares the way of the Lord, the prophet of Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The prophet of Isaiah 43, behold, a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. John the Baptist has a priestly work and a prophetic message, and a prophetic work, as we'll see in a moment, a priestly message. He is to go before this coming king, the Savior, to prepare his way and to prepare his people. To prepare his way and to prepare his people. And who are the people that John the Baptist will go to? It's the Judeans. John the Baptist went to the Judeans and he preached to them and said, the king is coming, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, that they might be prepared to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to prepare them. What was the core of John the Baptist's message? Sometimes we have this idea that he was this raving, sort of crazy guy in the wilderness, just yelling fire and brimstone at everybody. That's kind of a common misconception about who John the Baptist was, what he did. Because his message matched his name. It was a message of mercy. Look at verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. This is the core of John the Baptist's message. Mercy. Mercy. The Savior comes to forgive the sins of his people, and John the Baptist proclaims that, going before him, saying, make way for the king. He is coming to forgive your sins. He prepares the way and he prepares the people with this message to give them knowledge of salvation, which consists in the forgiveness of their sins. While bull after bull after goat were being offered on the altar at the temple, blood running down the side, spraying out, John the Baptist would proclaim, behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. John's message was of true salvation and everlasting forgiveness. It's a message of mercy that he would proclaim. And the sending of John, and more importantly, the sending of the Lord Jesus, verse 78, is because of the tender mercy of our God. Because of the tender mercy of our God, literally the most heartfelt, gut-wrenching mercy. It's not a cold act of obligation on God's part. It's an act of supreme love and mercy that he would send John the Baptist to prepare his people, to make known to them salvation and forgiveness, and then to send the Lord Jesus, who would accomplish that salvation and forgiveness because of God's great mercy. Zechariah crowns the coming king with another title, not just Horn of Salvation, but verse 78, the sunrise shall visit us from on high. He calls the coming king the sunrise who will visit us from on high. This is a reference to Malachi again. Chapter 4, verse 2. The Lord promises this to those who fear his name. The sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Zechariah promises and prophesies that this sunrise is dawning. Sunrise is arising, shining his light. If you or I were the sun, if we were a big blazing ball of light, our human natures would cause us to go, look at me, admire me. I am radiating brilliant glory. Check me out. Pretty cool. We would shine that we would be admired. Right? That's what our natural human nature would cause us to do. But is that what the Son of Righteousness does? No. What does he do? He visits us from on high. That's the same word as verse 68, coming to help. Coming to help. And understand this, brothers and sisters. Christ descended, coming from heaven, from on high, from the realm of glory at the Father's right hand. Not that he would be admired, but that he might help. That he might help us. That he might help the Judeans to which Zechariah prophesies. He does not shine for his own glory. He does not shine that he would receive compliments. But he shines, verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The sunrise shines light on those in darkness. Zechariah is quoting from the prophet Isaiah again. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. Isaiah chapter 9 says, the people... Well, let me back up. There will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Judeans? No, Galilee of the nations. The nations, the people who walked in darkness, have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, or as the King James or the Septuagint would say, which Zechariah quotes from, the shadow of death, on them a light has shone. Again, in Isaiah 42, the servant of the Lord is given as a covenant, verse 6, for the people, a light for the nations. For the nations. Now, these passages refer certainly to a future restoration of the Jews, but they also describe a future salvation for the Gentiles. All nations, all peoples who dwell in darkness and in the shadow of death are in need of this light, and he has come for them. Are you in darkness? Are you in the shadow of death? That's what the wages of sin produce, death. The Lord Jesus has come to shine light upon you. And his light must be for all people because of what that next line says, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Do human beings naturally walk in the way of peace? Just look at the news. The Apostle Paul recognized this. He said this about all people, Jew or Gentile alike. In Romans 3, verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Jew or Gentile, male, female, old or young, human beings do not walk in the way of peace, whether by their actions, their hands, or their hearts. Their hearts. So look at that picture of wickedness, of strife, of violence and misery, and compare that with the Prince of Peace, whose kingdom is one of peace, who guides our feet to walk in the way of peace. That's the new birth. That doesn't happen unless the light of Christ shines in our hearts, as 2 Peter says. So he came not only to bring forgiveness of sins and our justification, but to bring peace in our hearts and in our lives through regeneration. It is a full salvation from sin. And what a comparison between the lesser and the greater, between John and Jesus. John preached that the light was coming. He preached salvation from sins. Jesus was the light. He was the one that saved his people from sin. And so who does Zechariah focus on in this prophecy? It's not John the Baptist. Zechariah recognizes that it is the coming King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy of exaltation, of glory, of being the center and the focus of worship. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who these Judeans are to bow down before, not John the Baptist. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who they are to follow and take up their crosses and die to themselves in the likeness of, not John the Baptist. And so who does Zechariah exalt? The Lord God of Israel, the horn of salvation. Amazing. John went to Judah, and the Lord Jesus went to the world. Verse 80, we see that God preserves the child. He keeps him until he is ready to be a herald for the Lord Jesus, for the coming King. And you know, I think Zechariah was perfectly okay with that, that his son was not front and center. I don't think that was an issue for him because he was so enraptured and so joyful over the coming of the King that his son, he was proud of his son, I'm sure, honored that the Lord would choose him to give, parentage to the messenger, to the voice in the wilderness. But it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was the focus of Zechariah's life and prophecy. The Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, the Davidic King, the Mighty One. Mike and I were talking yesterday about, you know, applying theology to life and how necessary that is. In some passages, that's very easy, like an epistle, right? Paul gives instructions, do this, don't do that. What about a passage like this? There's no instruction, simply information. So how do we apply this? What is our response to this passage? It should be the same as Zechariah's, to worship the Lord God, to worship and honor Jesus Christ, our King, not just at Christmas time, but for the rest of our lives. For he has saved us from enemies. He has saved us from our sins. Would you pray with me, brothers and sisters? Our great and awesome God, we thank you. We praise you. Lord, you have delivered us from our enemies through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. You have shown mercy to us, Lord. Lord, we are undeserving. As Romans describes us, we, Lord, formerly walked in darkness and in violence, in wickedness. But you have sent your Son, Lord, to call us out of that into his own perfect kingdom, a kingdom of peace. Lord God, I pray that this passage would stir our hearts up in love and adoration for Christ Jesus, that regardless of our circumstances, it may be tough this time of year, but Lord, may this Savior, this hope, fill our hearts with joy. We give you praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.